Today's scripture reading comes from Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take that one home as a gift from Park Church. Galatians 4, 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey. Come on. I missed you people last week, and I'm really glad to be back. Denver's better than New York. There's no hurricanes here. It's just cold, but it's cold there. So let's go ahead and pray, and we will jump into this text. Father, I thank you. Thank you for this church. I thank you for the chance to come and to gather and to hear again the story of your salvation of us and your rescue of us. I thank you for the opportunity again to come together in a room and sing songs together and to celebrate again in your goodness. And so, Father, I pray now as we come to this critical moment in the book of Galatians, I pray that you would open our eyes. Open our eyes to see it, open our hearts to understand and feel the weight of the beauty and the glory and the majesty that's in this text. And God, liberate our hearts from being bound to being those who are marked as being under the law. But God, liberate us to love the freedom that you've purchased for us, to fight in our own lives for the freedom that you purchased for us. And God, I pray that this morning your spirit would come and give it freely to us. Love you, thank you, and ask that you be with us and that you would stir us this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. When I was in high school, there were two basketball players on the team that played for our high school team at the time. And actually, the two of them I'd grown up with, had been friends with them a large portion of my life. We played on the same boys club team. We dominated boys club basketball. I had no part in any of that domination. I sat on the bench during basketball. Basketball was not my sport. It's still not. But these two guys were amazing. They're amazing from a very young age. John, I'm going to just call him John. John could orchestrate an offense like a symphony conductor. You don't really see offenses orchestrated really in the pros anymore. You see it sometimes in college, but in high school, like a really good high school team where you don't have any big stars and you've got to have an offense that you can run, man, this guy could run the offense. And so the way he could move the ball around, the way he could make things come together for the team, and he could shoot. I mean, just this beautiful shot. It was amazing. And the way that he could cause an offense to score was stunning, and it only got better all the way through high school. On the other side, on that same team, was a guy named Eric. Eric had the ugliest shot you've ever seen in his life. The problem with that ugly shot is it would go in from anywhere. Anywhere. And to go with his ugly shot, he was a very ugly man as well. And so it was kind of an all-around ugly picture. But he could literally, we would have contests in the gym after they had practice, and he would just throw up balls from everywhere on the court, and they would inevitably just go in. That was this guy. I think he may still hold the record for three-point shooting for Texas high school basketball, which isn't the same as Indiana high school basketball, but it's better than Colorado high school basketball. And so, these two guys, right, John and Eric. John can run an offense like nobody's business. Eric couldn't run an offense, but he could throw the ball up from anywhere and make it. Two really different guys. And watching them grow up was kind of amazing. And it was amazing because of this. Like I got to see their interactions with their dads play out over really a decade. John's dad loved basketball. He loved basketball. And the interactions that he would have with his son during the games were horrific. I mean, you've been there, right? Like, kids playing a pickup game of soccer or basketball, and some dad is just losing it from the stands. Usually, though, it's directed at the referees or other people's kids or the coach. But for John's dad, it was directed at John. If John missed a shot, if John made a stupid pass, if John got a stupid turnover, his dad was yelling at him. I remember a story one time. We were in fifth grade. He missed two free throws during that game. And John's dad took him to a gym in town after the game was over that night and made him stay up all night until he made 50 free throws in a row. I mean, the interactions they had during games was terrifying. And sad, and just even, I remember as a kid thinking, that's the last way I want to interact with my son if I have a son someday. And thank heaven my dad's not yelling at me like that. Of course, I'm not on the court, so it doesn't really matter. Eric's dad, on the other hand, was one of the funniest human beings I've ever met. And for him, basketball was a game. It was just like any other game. And so Eric's dad would joke. Eric's dad and Eric. Eric was by no means a perfect human being. After all, he was a fairly ugly human being. But their interactions were fun to watch. To see him throw things up and make it, and watch his dad's reaction, almost as shocked that he made it as everybody else is. It was a blast to watch them interact. It was a blast to watch how Eric would flourish. And what was never up for question was the nature of Eric and his dad's relationship. But what was always up for question was the nature of John and his dad's relationship. As I got to know John through high school, he began to realize, and he kind of broke out in tears one time to me, his senior year in high school. He's touted as one of the top recruits in all of the state of Texas for college basketball. And I remember him breaking down and saying to me, "I hate basketball. I hate every minute of it, but I'm too terrified to quit." Eric was touted by no one. He was 5'0", and he just had an amazing shot. And the only reason he played the game is because he loved the game. Paul, in this text, is going to set before us two sets of children, two families. Two very different families. He's at this point in the letter, reaching kind of the climax of his argument. So if you're just catching up with us, maybe this is your first Sunday here at Park. If you missed all of the first four chapters of Galatians, don't worry, we're about to summarize it for you in these verses, and you can just go on with us from here. But in these verses, he's kind of reaching the kind of climax of his argument as he sets before us, he's been setting before us two groups of people, and now he's going to do it by telling a story of a family with two sets of children. And in it, the contrast is not so different than the contrast between John and Eric. You see, it's the contrast between a life driven and defined by fear, but by doing something you feel like you have to do. And the contrast on the other side of someone who's doing it because he loves to do it. He's flourishing in his relationship to his father. And so with that kind of picture in mind, let's look at the text. Starting in verse 21, Paul says this, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Stop. First, huge question, who is he addressing? He last week went on in this kind of pastoral kind of concern for this people. He's now picked up his argument again, and he turns to the church and he says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, you who desire to be under the law. And so two questions. What does it mean to be under the law? It'll be kind of our chance to review in the book of Galatians. If you remember, the best teachers always cause you to review in high school, so we're going to go back to high school. I'm going to review for you. So I can be a good teacher. And then the second, like, what is this strange idea? If it's under the law, who in the world would desire to be under the law? So the first question, what does it mean to be under the law? Well, let me start by saying it doesn't mean to obey the law. Paul's going to go on in the next chapter to talk about a life of obedience to God, a life of doing what God says. So right off the outset, I want to say that we should obey God. We should want to do what God tells us to do. So whatever the phrase under the law means, it does not mean just simply obeying the law. Rather, if you remember from weeks past, it refers to a kind of life that relates to God in a particular kind of way. Or a kind of life that uses the law, or uses obedience, or uses good deeds in a certain kind of way. The analogy we've used is it's using the law as a ladder. So I use my good deeds, and my good deeds become a ladder for me by which I climb up to God and find acceptance with God. And so those who are under the law, those who desire to be under the law, those who desire to use their good deeds, use their own accomplishments, use their own moral self-effort as a means by which they gain approval with God, or they gain the life that God has promised, or they earn the right to be called the children of God. Everybody caught up to speed? That was your review section for this week. You got it. All of you are looking at me like I'm stupid. So we'll just keep going. All right. So under the law. Now the second question. Who in their right mind wants to live that way? Who wants to approach God as though they have to appease him, or if they have to earn something with him? He's addressing here those who desire to be under the law. Who desires to live that way? Who desires to try to constantly climb a ladder of self-effort to vindicate themselves before God? Well, I would contend everybody does. And I don't simply mean kind of the moral, self-righteous bigots that we all kind of throw things at and mock, or the Simpsons mock. Ned Flanders is an easy person to mock, right? I would contend that at the end of the day, man, all of us want to be defined by our accomplishments. We live in a society that is grounded in a lot of ways in this idea that you are what you make yourself to be, which in a lot of ways produces a lot of health in society. But when you turn that and attach it to your relationship with God, it creates all sorts of problems. But I would contend at the foundation of who all of us are, we don't want to be given a relationship with God. We don't want to be given grace. At the end of the day, we want to prove to everybody that I can do it. I'm good enough. I'm acceptable enough. I've earned enough. I can do enough good deeds. I can earn enough good things so that God loves me, so that I'm respectable enough. Because by doing so, we retain some sense of control over our own lives and some sense of control over our own destiny. And so when Paul says, look, to those of you who desire to be under the law, for those of you who desire to relate to God that way, that your identity before him will be somehow measured in terms of how much you've accomplished, or how many good deeds you've done, or how acceptable you are. Do you listen to the law? Do you listen to what God has actually said in his word? So, I think we should all listen to it. Let's hear what he has to say. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. He goes back and he tells a story. Now, if you don't know where the story is, it's in Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis chapter 16, we arrive kind of this pivotal moment in the story of the life of Abraham. Abraham arrives on the scene in Genesis chapter 12. And he arrives in the scene at kind of this dark moment in the history of the world. In chapters kind of 2 through 11, we see really the unraveling of everything good that God made in Genesis chapter 1. And we see that in chapter 11, the very last kind of dark moment is that the very fabric of society is ripped apart at the Tower of Babel as men and women tried to make their way to God on their own. And God, seeing this is the way things are going, kind of unravels all of that work and says, look, if they do that, then they'll think there's nothing they can't do, and they'll just, they won't see how much they need me. And so what we see in chapter 11 is this great divorce happening between the glory and the kindness and the blessing of God and the people of the earth. And it's dark, and there's no hope. And how in the world is the purpose of God, which he establishes early in Genesis, going to be fulfilled? And then in Genesis chapter 12, God chooses a man named Abram. And Abram doesn't have any children. His wife, Sarah, they're there. And he calls this man, and he calls his wife, and he says, look, I'm going to bless you. Not because of anything in you. I'm just deciding I'm going to bless you. I'm going to raise up around you a family. In fact, this family will become a great nation. And through this nation, I'm going to bless everything. I'm going to restore everything. I'm going to fix everything. In fact, all the nations of the earth will ultimately be blessed through what I'm going to do through you and your family. You see, what the world knew at that moment was merely death, but God, in this promise to Abraham and his wife and the family that was to come through them, God establishes a promise that, look, I know you only see death, but life is going to come and fill up everything. Now you journey very much farther in the story of Abraham and Sarah, and you find a problem. I mean, it says that Sarah's womb is barren, that she can't have children. And according to Abraham, she's old. Exact quote. Quick clue. If you're ever talking to God or anyone in public or something that might be recorded for eons to go, if you're a husband, don't call your wife old. Abraham's response to God is, but God, she's old. Now, in Abraham's day and age, and really in Paul's as well, the whole identity of a woman, really the whole identity of a man as well, was in their ability to produce life by having children. So to be barren was not just a bad thing, it wasn't just an inconvenient thing, it wasn't just, hey, my personal desires for children aren't going to be fulfilled. It was a sign of just a lack of God's blessing on your family. This isn't ultimately the way the Bible holds up the value of men and women, but in Abraham's day and age, that was how things were measured. If you couldn't produce children, your family had no life in it. And so here's the irony, the terrible irony, that God called Abraham and Sarah and says, I'm going to bless you. And not just one life is going to come from you, but the very life of the world is going to come from you. And yet they can't have a kid. And Abraham goes back to God again and again and again, saying, hey, you made this promise, what's going on? And then you get to Genesis chapter 16, and Sarah and Abraham start thinking, hey, God made us this promise, maybe he's just waiting on us to figure out a way to fulfill it. So what Sarah does is she takes her servant, Hagar, and she says, look, you're going to belong to my husband now, and gives Hagar to Abraham, and Abraham and Hagar do that sort of thing, and they produce a child, Ishmael. And so the thought then is there, okay, look, maybe this is the child, this is how this promise is gonna be fulfilled, this is how life is gonna come into the world. And God says, no, it's not gonna come through Hagar, it's not gonna come through Ishmael. Ultimately, it's going to come, like I said from the very, very beginning, it's gonna come through your old wife, Sarah, and your barren wife, Sarah. I'm gonna bring life to the whole world through her. And ultimately, a son is born to Sarah, who's Isaac, the child of promise. So Paul hears that story, and he pulls us back into that story, and he says, what we look at when we see that story is two different covenants or two different approaches to God. The one typified by Sarah and Isaac, and the one typified by Hagar and Ishmael. And he holds those two up, and he says, this really is the option that's being set before you between me and the teachers that are telling you to come under the law. So how does he describe these two relationships? Okay, so look with me. Verse 23, but the son of the slave, the son of Hagar, was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants, two approaches to God, two ways of relating to God. One is from Mount Sinai, which is where the law came from. It's where Moses brought the law down from, and it bears children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem. The present Jerusalem is where these false teachers are coming from. They're the ones who are coming, bringing this teaching to this church and saying, hey, if you want to be full children of Abraham, if you want to inherit the promises, then yes, believe in Jesus, but after believing Jesus, you need to do all the law so that you can be fully approved, stamped children of God. Okay? And so in Paul's mind, in our mind, in this text, the link there to the present Jerusalem is these false teachers. They're trying to bring them under this kind of way of relating to God that's typified by the law. But I want you to look at this language as it's connected. One, it's according to the flesh. The phrase according to the flesh, always, all the time in the scriptures, it refers to two different things. Two different things that are intimately connected. One, it refers to the idea of judging things according to the flesh. In other words, looking at things as you see them with your eyes. So as they look on the outside. Connected to that is really what I think Paul's going at here, which is still connected to that. It's not divorced from it. It is this idea that done by your own self-effort. So the difference between Ishmael and Isaac, the difference between the child of promise and what it says here is the child of slavery, it is this idea that one was Abraham and Sarah getting together and saying, hey, we need a little good old ingenuity. And I'm sure Abraham wasn't protesting. Sure. Hagar, let's go. Okay, so human ingenuity, my approach, can I make things happen? How do we get this thing going? Obviously, God's kind of waiting on us to do our part, to get the promises of God rolling. We need to bring life to the world, so let's work really hard on our own to make this deal happen. According to the flesh. What else is here? So he says, according to the flesh. Next phrase. From Mount Sinai, so he ties it there to the law. And the phrase I want to focus in is slavery. If your life as a basketball player and how well you do passing the ball, shooting the ball, making those free throws is intimately tied to the approval of your father. If every night when you go out on the court, you're trying to earn your dad's love, the only word to describe the game of basketball is slavery. But you say, but it's a game, it's fun. And he's choosing to play it. But do you see the connection? I need the approval of someone. I need a dad who loves me. I need a dad who sings over me. I need a dad who I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if I make the shot or miss the shot, he loves me. But if I don't have that, if all I've got is the only way I know that he can love me, the only way I can know is I'll get his approval, the only way I know I'm going to inherit the promises and be a full son of this dad is if I make the shot enough times. It doesn't matter if I like the game or not. I have to make the shot. The approval of God, if you being a child of God, an heir of God, is based on how well you make the shot, then you have to make the shot. Everything's at stake in whether or not you make the shot. Everything's at stake in whether or not you do good enough, or you're moral enough, or you work hard enough, or you earn enough. And the church is filled with people who live this way. I mean, I've been in churches where they created whole systems of rules about what kinds of movies you could watch and beverages you could drink. Why? Because we want to be holy. And the system that got put in place was this idea that if I don't do good enough, if I don't achieve enough, if I don't make the shot enough, then the God of the universe will not approve of me. The God of the universe will look on me with a frown on his face. Then what is my life defined by in that moment? Have to make the shot. Slavery. Now he contrasts that with Sarah, but he never names Sarah, which commentators make endless, stupid observations as to why he doesn't name Sarah. I won't give you my stupid observations as to why he doesn't name Sarah. So, verse 22, he says, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. Verse 23, one came according to the flesh. You guys, people on the left, you guys should learn to sit on the right because the left side always gets the negative connotation in the text. So you guys are according to the flesh. The other group came through the promise. You guys are the present Jerusalem in slavery. You're the Jerusalem above that is free. Goes back to children of promise again, verse 28. And then this next phrase, according to the Spirit. See it, verse 29? But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So the observation I'm going to make here is he links two ideas. One, that the ones who are born according to the promise, see, you guys got a positive one there, according to the promise, and those who are born according to the Spirit. Two ideas that he equates here. So the contrast is the ones born according to the flesh, the ones who are born in slavery, with those who are born according to the promise or born according to the Spirit. The difference is that over here, it was their effort. It was over here, it's received as gift. The difference is, I will bring about the promises of God, the blessing of God, the writing of the world, my approval before God and being a child of God by working and doing enough. And the crazy thing is how different we can draw those lines, right? That's how my identity is found. That's how I earn the approval of God. That's how I know that I'm a child of God and God likes me. And then over here, I receive it. God makes a promise. I trust it. And then this idea of according to the Spirit tells me how I trust it. To remind you of what the Spirit does, I want to take you back just a little bit, back in chapter 4, verse 6. Look with me. He just talked about us receiving, the same idea, receiving adoption as sons. And he says in verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So what does the Spirit do? He connects the promise that God says, "I'm going to bless you, you're going to be a son to me." He connects, the Spirit comes, God makes that promise to us, the Spirit comes, and now our hearts respond to that declaration with, "Yes, Father." And so here's the great division and contrast in the universe. It's not between Republicans and Democrats. It's not between, I'm trying to think of clever, cutting divisions in the world. But I can't think of any, so we'll just go with that one. It's not between Republicans and Democrats. It's between those who say, "I will make myself a son of God. I'm going to do enough. I'm going to be good enough. I'm going to show that I'm good enough. I'm going to push really, really hard so that God will accept me, and I will be clothed in goodness that I've wrought for myself." And those who say, first they don't say anything. They hear God say, "In Jesus Christ, I make you a son or a daughter. I give it to you. Not because of anything in you. Not because you're worth it. Not because you earned it. Not because you've done enough cute little good deeds." I thought, how cute, he's trying to do good things. "Because me, God," not me, "God in his awesome, glorious freedom and kindness looks at you and says, son." And we respond with, "Father." That's what divides the world. At least according to this text. I argue, at least according to this book. Those who would justify themselves and those who are freely justified as a gift. Now, right here in the middle, verse 27, he says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." That's a quote from Isaiah 54. So I want you to turn back to Isaiah 54, and that's where we're going to end this morning. Isaiah is there-ish. I don't have a page number. So, go there-ish. Got it? One of the interesting things about Isaiah 54 is it is immediately preceded by Isaiah 53. It's amazing. They decided to put numbers in these things. They got them in the right order. So, in Isaiah 53, I just want to read a chunk of it to you. Because Paul writes to his original audience, and I believe he intends them to have Isaiah 53 in mind. He's quoting Isaiah 54. Whenever you quote scripture, you're always thinking in a larger context if you're a good author. So he's quoting Isaiah 54. In his mind, it's connected intrinsically to Isaiah 53, and he wants everybody to hear it, or to know it, or to maybe have it memorized. A lot of people have had it memorized. It said Isaiah 54, oh, that's right after Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 said, bleh. So I don't have it memorized. Most of you probably don't have it memorized. So read it to us so that we can hear Isaiah 54 as Paul quotes it rightly. Ready? We'll start in verse 7. It's talking about Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah predicts, describes in graphic detail the coming of Jesus to die in our place. Isaiah 54, chapter 54, verse 1, describes the result of that suffering. He turns to those who are barren, to those who are lifeless, to those who look inside of themselves and recognize in the depths of their soul they have nothing to bring to God. And he says, sing. Sing, because through you will come life. Through you will come the flourishing and the filling up of the nations with my people. You see, Jesus Christ came and he lived the life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserve to die. And 3 days later, he came out of the grave. And the purpose for him doing so, it was not simply to come and serve as like this great example for us. Hey, let's all be like Jesus. No. He came because we're barren. He came because apart from some kind act of God and his mercy, there is no life in us. There is nothing in us to respond to God with Father. All that's left is this life of slavery, of this lifelong attempt to prove somehow that we're good enough. Jesus doesn't come as like a boost to that, to help us kind of finish the race well. He's not like a boost of Gatorade because you're thirsty at the end of a marathon. You see, Jesus comes because there's nothing in us to get us through the race. There's nothing in us that we can present before God and say, I'm good enough. And so Jesus comes and he says, sing. Receive the promise. Receive adoption. Hear the song of the God of the universe sung over you. And you didn't write a note or earn a note. Be a child of God. Don't earn it. Take the three-point shot. Maybe it'll go in. Let's pray. So Father, I ask right now that you'd send your Spirit. You'd send the Spirit of adoption into this room and into our lives, and you'd cause us to turn away from ourselves, turn away from our own self-effort, turn away from our own attempts to define ourselves by our own good deeds, our own goodness, and God, that we would abandon those things to cling to Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to look and see him on the cross, dying in our place. And the result would be that we would sing. Not because of our own ingenuity, but because in our barrenness you've rescued us. So God, come and make us alive. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.